welcome all of you from the seminary community and visiting guests from the Board for Missions, Dr. Marty and his wife. Today, as you know, we're going to talk about a question which I think is vital for each of us to ask as individuals, and also a question that we need to ask corporately as a church, and that is, what is actually the mission of the church? It seems like we ask this question an awful lot. This morning, we're going to have a presentation by Dr. Martin Marty. His presentation is entitled Missio et Promissio, Mission and Promise, and hopefully this will help us to put this question in historical perspective. Dr. Marty is certainly well qualified to do this. He is professor of modern church history at the University of Chicago and is an editor, an associate editor of the Christian Century. He is an author, editor, or co-author of over 85 books. One of the most recent works, The Righteous Empire, The Protestant Experience in America, recently won the National Book Award as the most distinguished book in philosophy and religion in 1971. And it is rumored that one-time theologian and now Hollywood producer of religious films, Dr. Franz Biefeld, has bought the rights to the book and plans to make it into a movie starring John Wayne. So many of us, I'm sure, have met Dr. Marty through his editorials and through his works, and it is our privilege this morning to meet him in person. Dr. Marty will present his presentation, and he asks that you keep your ears open and that you be thinking about questions that you might ask when it is over, so that when we do have the discussion that everyone will not be unprepared for that. So we present Dr. Marty.
Thank you, Mr. Knippa. In case you think the Biefeld is forgotten, on November 1st of this year at the University of Chicago Divinity School, we had an all-day Biefeld Festival to celebrate the 25th anniversary of his introduction to America and his 75th birthday. If Concordia is eager for a copy of the paper, I can send one down and it can be circulated. It's good to be back home. I figured out recently that my class this winter will be exactly halfway through career, that is, between our ordination and our normal age of retirement, and yet one never quite leaves the place where so much of your formation goes on. So if we look halfway ahead and halfway back, this is still alma mater and home, and always good to be here. Jose Ortega y Gasset says, "Tell me or show me your landscape, and I'll tell you or show you who you are." Obscure or semi-obscure Old Testament professors will have to learn that too if they want to know their identity. Concordia is indeed a great part of my own spiritual and certainly theological landscape. You'll have to pardon me if I'm a little bleary. We have had quite an upsetting week. Our own pastor died this week and would be buried today, and since we couldn't be there, we spent some time with him last evening. And by the time we got on our way, the elements had broken loose, so it was 2:15 in the morning before we got here. My bunny was along to deliver St. Nicholas Day presents today, and we had to drive, therefore. So I have a little bit of the blind staggers, but I think I'll be tuned in now. My topic, Missio et Promissio, Mission and Promise. The text for the morning meditation is from Wilhelm Loewe. Mission is nothing but the one Church of God in its motion, the realization of a universal Catholic Church, to which Werner Ehlert adds this gloss, "This is exactly what Luther thought." I chose this text for four or five reasons. First, I thought it would please the Loewe experts. Loewe is no doubt the greatest thinker on the subject of mission and missions of the Church in Lutheran history. Two, I knew that if I'd say that, I'd at least have to also please the Luther people, because if you say Leo was a better mission thinker than Luther, then you have to say something nice about Luther too. So I thought I would throw in the Ehlert comment that Luther would have agreed had he thought of it. Third, I used Werner Ehlert to please Professor Ed Schrader, who has always considered me somewhat of a deviationist on the subject. Fourth, I chose it because I think it's true. And fifth, it gets right to the point of what I'd like to talk about with you in the next minutes. In a sense, when we use the word mission, we are quite free to let it mean something of what we want it to mean. That is, unlike a word such as evangelism, which has a somewhat more precise connotation, the mission, the sending forth, the going out, can encompass a broader area of terms. It's a little bit like the word sacrament. If you give a certain definition, give a certain kind of description, then certain things are sacraments, but we know that we could have given a larger or a narrower definition and still use that word if we'd like. So other people may mean less. I don't know how anybody could mean more, because I'm going to describe mission in very encompassing terms, and I have no criticism of those who do. I just think that we should always make clear what we mean, and I'm going to talk about mission as nothing but the one Church of God in its motion. Pascal once said that the true health of the Church of Jesus Christ is best assured when it has nothing to rely on but the promise of God. It is healthiest, in other words, when we are least dependent upon the props provided us by the empirical situation. Because the promise is unrevoked and reliable, whereas the empirical situation of the church can be very misleading. Kirchturmgeschichte, the Germans call the kind of historical writing you do when you climb your own church tower and report on the world in the light of what you see there. And if it prospers and seems to be going well, then there's a tendency toward triumphalism, acting as if the spirits are now subject unto us and therefore we should rejoice. Or if what's in range of our church tower suggests that the church is in defeat, then a deep spirit of melancholy, which is inhibiting to mission, can hit us. And therefore, with Pascal, we say that if we cling to the promise, promissio, then the missio can go on. My own specialty, I suppose you'd say, is the mission of the church in America. And I've been invited to make some historical comment, but not to restrict myself to it. In other words, this is not going to be a lecture on the history of the mission of the church in America. But, remembering my introductory remarks, I will keep that landscape in mind and, in the middle portion, have six or seven specific comments about how the history of the churches in America have done something to shape our thinking about the mission of the church today. But I'm going to begin elsewhere. When we talk about mission as the Church of God in its motion, I thought I'd begin on the grandest kind of scale and just relocate ourselves to see what part of a good story the motion of the Church of God can well be. Our children's science book, I've never gotten past our children's science books, gives a model for what they call our universe. And they say the current concept of our universe, which scientists use, could be typified by a map of the United States about 1 mile by 1 mile, and then make it a cube 1 mile. That's our universe. We don't know about other universes and so on, but that's something of what we extrapolate on the basis of what is known about distance and radio waves and so on. And on that model, our galaxy would be something like the state of Connecticut, again cubed. And if you stood at New York City on that map and looked toward Connecticut, you might possibly, with a good enough telescope, be able to pick out our sun. There's not a chance in the world that you'd find that speck of dust glancing near it called our Earth. And yet, that Earth, almost infinitesimally small in the scheme of things, is the place where we picture God in motion as creator of man, a special creature. Here's the possibility of meaning in a special way in our universe. Here's the possibility of love. Here's where persons can relate to each other. Yet we know that when we come in close to that speck of dust, it's also a story of misery and a story of challenge. Misery perceived as self-induced, the whole creation groans and travails together. According to the scripture, the plot of earthquake and natural disaster is not unrelated to the plot of human finitude and sin. It's a distorted and disordered world that frustrates the love. The instability and the obstinacy of man would thwart the motion of God toward man in his love. But that insignificant and now significant speck beset by misery is also the locale where God, in his motion toward man, starts a new version of the story, the new creation in Christ, dead and risen. This is the central story of God's motion, and says the Christian, this is the place where the pro missio is focused in a decisive, indeed in a unique way. And God leaves with this new creation a new people and sends them out with the promise. So the motion toward the world is for the fulfillment of his purpose and his love. And I think it's that that breeds a spirit of joy and hope and purpose in the lives of men and women called to enact and proclaim that mission. For they are now participants then in the extension of what Willem Leah calls the motion of the Church of God. If one takes that kind of cosmic perspective, I think it's perhaps the best way for us to understand that nothing is lost in our endeavors to serve as channels for his word. Nothing returns in vain. There is no void. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that in the light of the promise of God, our victories will not lead us to false pride, nor our defeats lead us to despair. Many of you in ordained ministry, others of you in other forms of ministry someday, will find that there will be days when it looks as if the victories are yours and you set yourself up for a great fall the next day. And there are other days when an elder's wife runs off with another elder's wife and you think you spot false doctrine at the edges of things, and it's December and the budget isn't being met and you're passed over as secretary of your circuit and you know you're not eloquent and there seem to be no fruits to your efforts in such a circumstance, to recognize still the part that your share in intentional community plays in carrying on the motion of the Church of God in its attempt to realize its universality, its Catholicity, provides the base for coherence in ministry. But I said that this mission always has locales. It doesn't occur in a void. It is not abstract. We don't talk about the essence of the mission of the Church any more than we can talk about the essence of Christianity. It is a drama. It is a story. And our drama, our story, is somehow shaped by our landscape, our circumstances, our past, that history which we cannot escape, that history to which we relate, says H. Richard Niebuhr, as the fish relates to water. The mission is shaped and reshaped in the light of its experience in our place, Novus Orbis, New World, Land of Promise. Much of the thinking about mission, therefore, that we do will not derive directly from New Testament or Luther or Leah, though certainly that may be the central impetus. Its color, its tone, both conscious and unconscious choices we make about it, will inevitably be shaped by our experience. And the best way to understand that is to interview the people who are here this morning or who come through at any other time, who are shaped by life in the Orient, in the Southern Hemisphere, or anywhere else, where the same Word of God, the same Gospel, same intention is enacted in a different history. The mission, as perceived in Novus Orbis, our new world, America, was largely shaped by people of Protestant intention. So much so that those who come later have had to relate to that interpretation of the Church of God in motion. I have students now working, for example, on the history of Roman Catholicism in urban America and studying the rhetoric of the sermons of Irish priests building huge churches in New York City between 1833 and 1863, and finding that for them to achieve what they wanted to do on these shores with a later and a different people, they had to adopt some of the style, some of the rhetoric, to make the same kinds of provisions that their Protestant evangelistic competitors had made. And we in the Church of the Augsburg Confession know well, too, that you cannot live 100 or 400 years of life someday on these shores without also seeing something of the way we go about our business being shaped by the experience of the mission here. I've tried to bring together what I see are about six main strophes in that epic story. Protestant conceptions of mission, all of which are somehow operative, all of which have some influence on us today. None of them necessarily the whole truth, none of them necessarily all wrong, except for the first. The first is simply that the people are here without a mission. People called Protestant, culture, religion without motion. If you think that is an invention of the 1970s, you go back to the beginnings. And you'll find that most of the people who came to these shores of Protestant provenance of England and later of the continent didn't think a great deal about the mission of the church, of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ in motion, seeking to realize its universality or its Catholicity. Anything but that. Guilders and Godliness is the name of one of these dissertations with which I've been working. A study of the Dutch church in New Amsterdam. Everyone knows, if you've read Max Weber, that there's such a thing called the Protestant ethic, and that nobody was better at it than the Calvinists, and nobody was more Calvinist than the Dutch. And you get to studying the New Amsterdam people and find that for the first 10, 15 years, they did everything they could to keep the clergy at bay. They didn't want a spiritual interpretation of their mission. It would have interfered with what they were really here for, the material side of life. In part, later on, when they allowed the minister to carry on a mission, they did this, living off a momentum, a spiritual capital that others had invested. But they and their colleagues and contemporaries in Virginia and the Carolinas have hundreds of millions of heirs in later American history, people who let this movement of the Church of God, its drama, pass them by and are related to it only tangentially, marginally, apathetically, or in more rare instances in the United States, they're in a hostile relation over against it. But the drama is seen in the other directions. The second of these, as I see, and again in a little sense of chronology here, is the one that's so well summarized by their word and captured then in Perry Miller's famous book title, An Errand into the Wilderness. Not all colonization is perceived as a spiritual errand. It has often been mere exploitation, the mere opportunity to take the gold of El Dorado. There were remarkable people on these shores from the very beginning, and as we read the diaries of the Winthrops and the Winslows and the Bradfords in New England and their counterparts in the middle and southern colonies, we find that a significant elite, oligarchy, center of elders and ministers had a sense of pro missio and a consciousness that they were carrying on an errand. And this is built in so deeply into our national history that we have a great deal of difficulty understanding how other nations don't have this sense. How some of the new nations in Africa or Asia might pick up some of the trappings of nationalism but not interpret it with a kind of a theological sense that is so deep in our history. The wilderness symbolized terror or opportunity. The fact that we've urbanized has not changed the metaphor that much. One of the most interesting books about urban mission in recent years was called Come Out the Wilderness, a story of mission in East Harlem. This is the place for an arena where God's church in motion would be furthered and advanced. We are as a city set upon a hill and the eyes of the world are on us. We are, said one of them, to complete the positive side of church reformation. We don't break all our ties with the Catholic and Universal Church elsewhere. We say farewell, Mother Church in England, but we go to complete your work here. We include very early in the errand into the wilderness the Native American, the Indian, though when he catches on and finds that those strange people on those boats at the mouths of the rivers in Virginia are there to stay and to take your place, the Indian strikes back. And the colonist retreats from his errand in that respect, but still he does have a sense of some sort of errand into this wilderness. The third of these dimensions that go into the thinking is to see mission as awakening and renewal and revival. Again, we take that for granted, and yet you can read most of Christian history most places, and you don't find the sense that Americans have of the rhythms of ebb and flow, of the fact that you can create occasions in which people can be renewed or awakened on a wide scale. Indeed, there are awakenings in the churchly nations of Europe in the 19th century. There is a Lutheran confessional revival. There's an Oxford movement in England. There are numbers of revivals in France, Scotland, or wherever. But the concept
of the need to own a covenant. God has made a promise to a people in a new environment on this landscape, and they have to live into that promise. And the what Miller calls the rhetoric of sensation in the hands of the preacher, the setting up of circumstances, it may be the anxious bench, it may be the sawdust trail, it may be the camp meeting, the prolonged revival, it may be a liturgical renewal, it may take any of these forms. There is still an attempt to suggest that merely to carry on an errand is not enough, that the people who come with the mission need a renewal of mission and need an extension. This means that in the course of their history, once again I'll resort to a Miller essay, The Marrow of Puritan Divinity, the tendency in America through the years has been, in order to work out this purpose, to do what he says, to chain God. That is, Calvin's inscrutable, sovereign, majestic, monergistic God is too capricious and remote and cannot be counted upon for the American concept of mission. So America moves from a Calvinism to a modified Calvinism, federal Calvinism, to a kind of an Arminian sense in which God is increasingly seen as benevolent and accountable, and man is seen as ever more able to take a part. The synergistic element in American life derives from this concept of our participation in mission, a delicate line, a complicated line with which the Lutheran churches of America have always had difficulty. What part does man play in the conjuring of mission as awakening, the setting aside of jubilee years and special occasions and drives for missions? Mission as awakening, though, becomes a part of the consciousness of Americans when they think of mission at all. The fourth is perhaps the most overlooked note, and the one I mentioned to my host today that I wanted to comment on, however briefly here. Even the word, I don't think, plays a big part. I know I didn't know it when I graduated from Concordia, and that wasn't an insult to Concordia. It wasn't a part of our history. But the post-millennial note, which I would like to argue someday at book length, has done more than anything else to shape Americans' conception of their understanding of mission. It comes in part by an accident, the fact that our greatest revivalist in history, Jonathan Edwards, was reading biblical commentaries written by post-millennial people in England, people who read the story of the dispensations of God toward man and said, yes, there will be a millennium. It'll come in the 21st century. It will not come through cataclysm. The worst travail is already past at the time of the Reformation. They read Fox's Book of Martyrs and other books about the difficulties that Christ's people had gone through. And now they were in a stage, and they read biblical prophecy in this, in which they would be participants in preparing to make the world a place, an arena, a locale for Christ coming in. Jonathan Edwards, who many of you may have picked up as a dreary, depressing preacher of the law. If you go to an American college, the only thing you read of this great man is the sermon about sinners in the hand of an angry God and that old spider above the flame, and there you are with him. By the way, for those of you who wonder what it was like for Jonathan Edwards preaching, it was a good deal like listening to Martin Frontzman's preaching. It was out of a little black notebook and sometimes staring at the bell rope, but it got you. And this is it, a learned kind of preaching out of a little book and the congregation in terror. Why? Because they are somehow to play a part in this purpose of God. But for Edwards, if you reread him, it's not only cataclysm that's ahead, that's behind. What's ahead is the understanding, as Edward says, that the latter day glory of God will be in the West and not in the East. That just as people are coming to the Western world for the material and the temporal blessings of this prosperous place, so one day they would come here for the spiritual. And America itself was seen as somehow redemptive and revelatory. And it's from this that the progressive traditions and the liberal traditions in theology derive. That's not the whole story of Jonathan Edwards, but it's a motif that comes up again and again as a result of our involvement with this kind of history. The language of building the kingdom, the story of the social gospel, the new theology of the late 19th century, the liberal churches in general have picked up this side of the revivalist motif. Fifth, mission as the building of an empire is what I would say the often ominous and less attractive side. for it meant the setting aside of our people as being somehow superior to others in the world. We had been given the gospel, and the heathen were benighted. We had been given a mission, and they had not. W.H. Auden parodies the sermons in this part of the evangelical tradition as, "We are all here to save all the other people. What all the other people are here for, we haven't the faintest idea." But we knew ourselves, and we, special people, set aside, racially superior, and the language is replete with this accent, carry on a mission to the rest of the world. That's fine until it gets tied in with realpolitik and the sense that our capital investment and our economy also have to be a part of it. I do not share with James Baldwin and James Michener and other popular interpreters of the story of the Western mission of the rest of the world the concept that all it was an extension of an expanding capitalist economy bringing along its chaplains to soothe the consciences. There was too much deviationism among these chaplains to have their story written off this way. When Adlai Stevenson in his UN days visited Africa and saw the missionary remains, he always kept saying, "My God, the graves. My God, the graves." These were not simple exploiters. These were sacrificial people. But they could not help but be seen by the rest of the world as also a part of it. And in any understanding, we have to recognize that this concept that we were inherent into the wilderness, people who are bringing in the kingdom, preparing for Christ's millennial coming, take history into our hands and assert our way in the world. Ernest Tuvison's book, Redeemer Nation, Frederick Merkus' book, Manifest Destiny, or all the books that talk about the mission of America have something of this in mind. And more analysts of our recent foreign policy keep noticing how three Southern Presbyterians, Woodrow Wilson, John Foster Dulles, and Dean Rusk, very often consciously carried on a moral vision gained from this particular lineage in the world. So America has a sense that in both the religious and the secular sphere, it has a moral and sometimes a policing role in the whole world. And the sixth in chronology, but the one that has come to prevail in the thinking of the churches, is the premillennial vision, which comes to prime during the 19th century and is operative in most of what people today call revivalism or evangelism or evangelicalism. If you'd like to trace the history of this, a book by Ernest Sandeen called The Roots of Fundamentalism in America traces the way, again, in which a kind of an accidental intrusion of a theology through Darbyites and Irvingites and Plymouth Brethren and the Seventh-day Adventists in the first half of the 19th century gets reborn in the second half in the hands of evangelists such as Dwight Moody. And after him, Sankey, Hugh Pentecost, Sam Jones, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham are all premillennialists. That is, they are pessimistic about the world. There will be cataclysm. Read Billy Graham's World Acclaim. 700,000 copies were sold, and I'm the only person I've ever met who read it. But you should read it, because he definitely ties in this vision of the millennial coming of Christ with the fate of Arab-Israeli world, which is followed very literally, with computers. How was God ever going to count us all? Now he has a means. Television, how are we all going to see each other? Now we can see each other. A fusion of a technological vision with a theological vision, which is pessimistic about the world. The cataclysm has to come, and there's nothing you can do about it, but you welcome it because you are optimistic about God. As far as the program for the world is concerned, it's the opposite of the post-millennial vision of the Jonathan Edwards and the social gospel. Instead of talking about the whole social fabric, it's critical of vice and in praise of personal virtue, critical of worldliness, but often worldly in its own way. I don't believe, in other words, that either the post-millennial or the pre-millennial vision are in themselves something that can be taken over by people in our Lutheran confessional tradition. But we'd better be aware that they're both operative in almost every move we make. Moody said, "God told me there's a flood, and I've given you a lifeboat. Rescue all you can," is the fundamental metaphor, as I see it, in this premillennial tradition. Then, when Christ comes, then this world will be transformed, and it will be a kingdom of peace. In the meantime, it's possible that people in this particular vision can leave the world as it is in the attempt to rescue people out of it and miss certain obvious biblical dimensions of mission. It always impresses me and sometimes depresses me to see how in the act of carrying out the work of the gospel in the world in this tradition, the powers that be, governmental, economic, in the world of the media, and so on, favor it. There should be some scandal. Who is the enemy of this cause? The civil authority, both parties, favor it. It doesn't get in the way of what they are doing. And unless they are congruent with the kingdom, it ought to. So whereas the post-millennial tradition falls into naivete, it works with an implicit metaphysic of progress, which is alien to a Lutheran understanding. For Lutherans see that the demonic is built into the structures of history too. The premillennial tradition, so often in its attempt to extricate the person out of the world, forgets other dimensions of biblical mission. As I tried to suggest in these six lines or strophes, Lutheranism has, as a kind of a latecomer and very often a foreign language speaking group, had a somewhat different history, but it always keeps bumping into this history, and sometimes it tries to outdo this history when it does catch on to what it's about. Were I to write American Lutheran history, I suppose I would do it, as is conventionally done, around the three great figures of Muhlenberg, Ecclesia Plantanda, Schmucker, who would speak, I suppose, of it being Transformanda, and Walter Preiservanda. All of them come over with the concept of the church in motion, but Muhlenberg in colonial times sees the errand into the wilderness. There's nothing here that has to be planted. Schmucker sees it as something that has to be changed, adapted, accommodated to an environment which he now shares with the post-millennial vision as being itself redemptive and revelatory. And Walter comes in a typical exilic pattern, having suffered on the other shore, with a strong sense that walls have to be built high so that the church be preserved and thus the mission carried on. But Lutheranism today, in all its synods and all its branches, has incorporated all three of these dimensions and is now busy relating to the larger sense of American mission with all of its promise and all of its threat. Today there are two readings, I suppose, that would affect those words of Pascal that I began with, that the church does best not when it relies on its empirical reading, but when it relies on the promise of God. These are opposite readings, and it seems to me they have equal warrant in our time. One side says, you never had it so bad, and hence you have to rely on the promise. These are the people who look at American life and stress its secularization, its materialism, the relative decline of the potency and place and locale of its religious institutions, the extended weekend and what it does to the church at worship, the high-rise apartment of the new ecology that somehow cuts down radically the numbers of people who are in any way responsive to the traditional forms of Christian mission and ministry, a nation that seems to have lost its purpose, an epoch described by one psychologist as an age of melancholy, the sense that the forces of history are moving somewhere else, and that we carry on our mission in a little sector called the religious world. Editors of Newsweek magazine at a lunch one day asked me whether I thought the world was put together the way Newsweek magazine was, and I said, what do you mean? Well, we have the world of business, the world of politics, the world of the arts, the world of sports, and the world of religion, and that's your little box. And indeed, we understand it's much different than in medieval times when it wasn't segmented that way. So the people who read it that way, a world of self-importance in one little corner that doesn't touch anything else, will say, we never had it so bad. The opposite reading, we never had it so good, is something that's coming again to the prime in our time, particularly among the heirs of the premillennialist vision, who are not disturbed about the signs of cataclysm in the world. I'm not saying they're inhumane people about hunger and war, but they see no involvement of the church in mission in a direct sense with this, because they're involved in rescue from it, and they know that God in his good time will take care of it. And so in the meantime, they will read other signs and wonders, and there are many of them to read. The Jesus movement, Pentecostalism in Roman Catholic and other mainline churches, the growth of conservative and fundamentalist church bodies, as chronicled by Dean Kelly, are all suggestions that we never had it so good. There is a bandwagon. We should get on it. We will go with it and take the course of these signs of the times. And in the promise, certainly not deny the promise of God, but not need to rely on it in a sense because we have a cultural momentum going. The third course involves the Pauline hos me dialectic. Know all you can about the signs of the times and then be free of them. as if not. And so if you are depressed by the circumstances which seem to thwart God's motion toward the world, act in it as if not mourning. And if you rejoice because here and there in little places in the world we can fill a stadium, as many people for Jesus as for Ohio State, rejoice, but live as if not. That's also peanuts in the world. It's only a little part of the whole motion of the Church of God in all the world. Because if you rely on the promise of God, you can absorb and live with all of these circumstances, take advantage of the opportunities that are there, and not be beset by every circumstance. I want to close with a few remarks that I would suggest for our future would involve some of these dimensions of mission. And again, remember in my concept here, mission is the encompassing world word. It's the genus of which evangelism is a species. And comes under the third of the three elements of God's church's motion toward the world. I draw this in part from a picture that's always impressed me from the writings of Paul Ricoeur, who when he was talking about revolution once said that no revolution is complete unless it attends to goods and institutions and values of people. If it does any two of these three, it will have failed. Goods, unless there is bread and shelter, there will not be a people. Institutions, you can have all the bread and shelter you want, but if people are not able to be in range of them, they do no good. Values, a lot of good goods and institutions do, unless one has meaning and purpose and sense of direction and focus in life. I translate these into three other ways of looking at it, and I think the roots for all of them are pervasive throughout the scripture. I call them in order care of the earth, care of community, and care of the person. Care of the earth, man does not live by bread alone, but it was well assumed that day, as ever since and before, man also lives by bread. And we who are in a world that is rich in resources, we can almost slobber with Eucharistic joy at the gripping fatness of the world of which the psalmist talked, life of a banquet, know very well that the majority of the people of the world are not beneficiaries of this riches. Care of the earth, we all know, no matter what our theological points of view may be, that we are involved in the issues of the pollution of stream and sky and earth. For man is given a mandate to have care over this world and its natural resources, and that man is to share of his bread, and that as the fourth petition well reminds us at the center of the prayer our Lord taught us, it is not secondary, marginal to life. William Temple's concept that Christianity is the most material of all religions. To keep it going, you need at least a loaf of bread, a bottle of wine, and a river to go along with its word. We are not afraid of this. And so we are, as church, very much interested in the Borlaugs of the world. We are interested in the population question. We are concerned with bread. That's part of the motion of God's church in the world. Secondly, institutions. How do you assure, we suggest, that people can relate to each other, except through care of community? The community that matters most to us in our mission, of course, is that Church of God itself. But it is made up of people who share life in other communities. The state, voluntary societies, social life, where the intimate little dramas of our world can be carried on, the family, and all the rest. And we see God's church in motion in relation to these. The question is how? We have learned again from the recent past that many of the patterns taken by our contemporaries and perhaps by some of us have not been the most effective way to relate the Church of God in motion to the other hopes and fears of man. We know that denominational pronouncements and statements and political sermons are not the effective way to carry on this, but somehow the involvement of the people of God in these circumstances that involve the care of community. And then third, values, which I would call care of the person, whose heart and center and focus, of course, is the eternal drama. The distinctiveness of Christianity, says Nicholas Berjayev, is that the eternal issues are settled in the temporal realm. Martin Buber, God sinks his hearing in the deafness of mortals. The middle of that cosmic drama that I talked about still focuses on man, the measure, man, the meaning, his love, the center. Morality, behavior, the ludic dimensions of life, our play, our affluence, our illness, shape of our careers and our lives, all these we know are indeed a part of the practical ministry of men and women ordained and lay as they carry on the full purpose of God. Everyone must believe for himself, even as he must die for himself. And it's not only a matter of ego, but of integrity, of fulfilling God's plan that we care about our being saved in this context. From what, for what, through what auspices, or what matter in the motion of God's church in the world. In loco justificationis, this is the whole business. In all the rest of life, we proceed by analogy or from this metaphor to see how God works the new among us. And so the church is intention. It has a project based on its spreading and enacting of an evangel, always seeing a further realization of the universality and the catholicity of God's motion through his church as a result of this promise, caring greatly for how it is done in this place where he has placed us, in this history, in our time, whether this be America for the majority of you, or the places from which you came or to which you are sent as part of this mission. 2 Corinthians, which best outlines how God was in Christ, or how in Christ God was reconciling the world unto himself, is the same passage that tells us something of how we look at the mission in the future. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new world. Kaine kathesis. King James had, he is a new creature. It took me 8 English translations to find one that got this right. By right, I learned back in classes here 20 and a half years ago, it's, you look at the translation that says what you want it to say, and that's the one you like. They're all right, but Tainik, this is, works as well as any of the others. If anyone is in Christ, new world. The old order has already gone, the new is already here. In Christ, 164 times, says a computer or Adolf Deichmann, this passage, in Christ, in the Lord, or in him, occurs in the New Testament. And what does it mean? You can't reduce it to anything. It means for the Christian to be in all of the circumstances and situations and locales and locations in which Christ is found. This is the center of that motion and momentum. So for all of us, our lives will be lived, as I've suggested this morning, in timeless and timely circumstances, an enduring and eternal message and a temporal circumstance. Just as spatially we have universality and catholicity in mind on one hand and our particular mission in mind on the other, so temporally we will live between tradition and continuity, between inheritance and innovation. The sacrament, which most of us celebrated this morning, is a memorial looking back and an eschatological banquet looking forward. Tradition, continuity, innovation. Baptism, you are incorporated in Christ as part of the drama of his life, and you look backward in that, but the new man comes forth from this traumatic and shaping and new creating and joy-inducing act, and the word looks back to the time when we were described as the children of promise and told by Jeremiah that God had turned toward us to give us a future and a hope. And then he places us in different circumstances. I hope you can see this morning that I've suggested that we should be at home in America, but not at home. Or at home in whatever culture we are sent, but not at home. Never quite fitting in. Appreciating the gifts of our fathers, being wary of some of them. Never quite fitting in. And there too, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7, has often seemed to me to be a picture that this church of God in motion might well give for us. We are in exile. It's not our permanent place. There's more planned for us than other planned for us. There is home for us. And yet, in the middle of it, as the mission of the Kahal Yahweh, build houses, dwell there, plant, eat, take wives, beget sons and daughters. Class of 1952, before zero population growth, looked ahead with a little motto, if you can't convert them, conceive them. Beget sons and daughters. That too was evangel. This is not to be diminished in the life of the church in a different city, in a different kind of exile. For you are there to seek the welfare of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away, captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Thank you. I'm ready for some give and take now, and I hope we'll have plenty in the few minutes ahead. If I didn't talk about what you thought I ought to talk about, we can talk about what you want to talk about now, too. Please. I was giving the six conceptions about mission, which I think have emerged on an essentially Reformed Protestant American soil, to which all others who are not of that tradition have to relate. And for me, the first big given and the most overlooked is that most people called Protestant or called Christian have never grasped the sense that the church is in motion. And I'm trying to say that's from the very beginning, because often we're given a picture that every colonist who came over here was part of the sense of a mission. And I think the majority of people, most times, most places, don't have a sense of momentum. They let leaders lead, they let symbols be projected, but they're not part of it. I'm not saying that any of these six are how it should be, but the first brute fact of mission conceptions in America is that the majority of people have sat still. Am I getting clear? Our Ur-Geschichte is not only a story of an errand into the wilderness, but of people who came to get what they could, or get out of debtors' prisons, or have a new start, or whatever. Yes, please.
How does one know if the church is in mission or not?
How does one know if the church is in mission or not, is the question. Well, by Leah's and my definition, the first thing you have to watch for is if it's in motion, and if it isn't, it obviously isn't in mission. It's in the way of mission. If it's in motion, then you have to apply certain criteria to it, and I'm implying today that the criteria are gained from what Hans Kuhn and I devised a little formula one day called genetic programming of the church. The scripture is the source and norm for measurement of mission. The circumstances change constantly, but I don't think that we would describe the life of this particular community of God as the church in mission unless it derives clearly and explicitly from something that's there. Now, you can have a lot of argument about what it all means in these various circumstances, but I always have the feeling there's not a great deal of point in arguing if you don't at least have a base. I always think of Chesterton, I think, C.S. Lewis, Pascal, the Bible. I always find it one of those four places. If you want to communicate, he says, you draw a long-legged, long-necked, yellow and brown thing, and if you want to put underneath alligator, that's all right. But the whole world knows it as a giraffe. All right, there are a lot of people who call things Christian, which they just plain explicitly say, I don't give a hang about whether it is in the scripture or in the tradition, it's new and I want to call it Christian. They have a right to do that, but they're not going to communicate with the great majority of people who want to see what it has to do with what the story is about. Please. How American is my definition of mission, because it's not clearly related to the other six. It's aware of them all, and it's responsive to them, but it's not quite the same. Well, I guess my vision of what is American is that America is also a drama. It doesn't have an essence. It has a promise. It's not a finished story. The story of none of the people are finished. And therefore, you can't say this or that is American or un-American. You can say this does not belong to the tradition. Now, in the kind of thing I'm describing, I'm trying to say that there are certain things that haven't yet happened in America. I don't believe that people carried on mission in America on a large scale yet with a rejection of either a metaphysic of progress or the premillennial view. Those seem to me to be the almost exhaustive options that are being presented us. And I do believe that the Lutheran alternative is a different one. Now, is it American? Well, there are 10 million of us. There are all kinds of people around there like that. There are a lot of Roman Catholics who believe the same thing. There are a lot of people in other churches who believe the same thing. I do believe it is close to something in the center of Catholic Christianity. I believe that some of these churches have been somewhat insulated from the other experience and therefore don't have to take on all of its worst. So I guess I would just say the definition of what America is isn't yet finished. We're getting a lot of new bases. Let's think of the contribution, for example, of the black churches, which certainly can't read themselves into most of these six. They're in the short end of five of them. And yet 20, 30 million people around here, extremely assertive, visible, capable, religious, Christian, in its leadership and momentum. Now, what's American? That's Afro-American, if you want to call it that, but it's the America that is always in the process of being formed, and it could well be that the church 20 and 30 years from now is more shaped by some of these long-overlooked forces than by the perpetuators of some of the lineages that I described earlier. Please. The obvious mission is evangelism. What are some of the others? To visit the sick, to bind up wounds, to be peacemakers, to create the circumstances wherein people who have been out of communication can hear each other and speak to each other. I think it's something the church can really work in a larger society if it seeks to. In other words, overcome some of the stupid political polarizations which overlook earth, community, and person. Maybe much more important than our, quote, taking a stand on every issue that comes along our way. But I do believe that the biblical parables are almost all of them not only announcements of the kingdom, but little glimpses of what's in Jesus' mind as he describes what goes on. And some of them are obviously evangel, right to the point of it. Some of them are mission in a different sense. I remember Martin Heineken's exegesis of the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, now watch him in action. This is the one that Jesus calls good. What does he do with this guy who's been beat up by robbers? He doesn't take him strapped to his ass like a captive audience and hand him a tract or preach him a sermon. He does what the situation demands. Oil, wine, pay the innkeeper, and so on. Jesus never says that's all that ever ought to happen to the man. Obviously not. But to do what the situation demands, I think, would be extensions of this mission. Please. Key 73 is an American phenomenon. Many of its roots are in the premillennial tradition as I described it here. I think that there's some vestigial sense of the nation itself as bearer of meaning. Calling the continent to Christ is a Reformed covenantal view. If you want to take two slogans, bringing Christ to the nations, a Lutheran sound, and calling the continent to Christ is a covenantal sound, owning a covenant that was there. So there's definitely that lineage there, but it has become an extremely ecumenical venture into which people with a lot of different expectations can pour energies and hope. It's the part of mission that focuses on evangelism. I'd be real happy if they bring in 100 million people. And then it'd be nice to see what 74 is as we carry on deepening. It seems to me it's an important first step. American religion, as I've seen it, of every kind, including Roman Catholic and Lutheran and whatever, renews itself this way. Somehow, the renewing tends to come through some sort of awakening of the spirit and people caring about enlisting others. This is always a kind of a starting point, and I see it in that context. Yes?
How do you react to the juxtaposition of Luther's foreigner population, church lasting only three generations in one place, and the 125th anniversary of the Missouri Synod?
Okay. How do you relate? How do you relate Luther's the church lasting only three generations and so on? Well, on mathematics, I think he probably gave it a little too long a span, in a sense. I think the church lasts only per day. That is, if we take his theses seriously about all of life being repentance and that being a daily renewal, there's a sense in which the minute you coast and say we've got 124 years behind us, we've got something going, you're going to miss the center and heart of what this motion is about. On the other hand, it's too short a span because we can see that many generations can exist. But I think what he's really anticipating there is a fairly sophisticated sociological interpretation of human movements. That is, the first generations tend to be a great sense of ferment. Any religious eruption is going to be ferment, ecstatic, hard to define, hard to grasp. And almost as by law of history, the second one is going to be a consolidation of it, a kind of a hardening and definitional line. And then you can sort of coast on a third, and then you look at whatever happened. A lot of mission things in American past didn't even show up in my talk today because of what happens after three generations. The Quakers. If anybody came over here with a clear sense of mission, 2 decades after it starts in England, they come here, and they can be extremely liberal about letting everybody into Pennsylvania. Why? They were so sure that the Spirit would convert everybody to that point of view that you don't have to worry about it. Just let that happen. 2 generations, 3 generations later, they've all become Episcopalian. better way to advance in Philadelphia and kill the Indians, keep them at a distance. And really a kind of a marginal note, distinctive but achieving something, but still very small along the way. So I would say that it's very hard for a church body to renew itself after 125 years, because that's well into third generation. But if we live not by the sociological documentation of even Blessed Martin Luther, but by the promise of God, I think you can let that intrude on our history and ask for new things. Never thought of it, how close he was to Marcus Lee Hansen and a lot of other sociologists of our time, and Durkheim, Henri Bergson. That's right, they all give it about that much life. Yes? Okay, it's easy to deal with person, it's hard in a technological industrial society to deal with community and earth, how to. I won't accept the premise that it's easy to do the third, because I think the third is probably the hardest now as a result of the very factors you described, a kind of a prepackaging of the paradise around us, a kind of a plastic Protestant vision of life makes it harder than ever to penetrate, and yet I've seldom seen a culture more hungry for values. Talk about ministry being relevant. I don't know anything that's more relevant as far as what people are giving us signals. Even their apathy is a terrific opening. It's all over the place, but it isn't easy. It's a new circumstance as a result of the other two. But I think I know what you're getting at, namely that the principalities and powers that we wrestle with against in those other realms are better organized. The bargain that was struck in the modern world between world and church was, you let us run the show and you run private lives. You can take family, leisure, personal life, that'll be your sector. And let us determine who are the landlords and who eats and all that. And there's no way that you can move from Good Samaritan story to the modern world without dealing with principalities and powers. That's where it's located. And the church that merely picks up the pieces after an industrial society wipes out and leaves everything in its trail is just out of it. So the how-to is an important question. I guess I suggested how not to. How-to is organizing people of a commitment and a shared belief and a common value system to carry on this motion toward the world instead of talking about an implied power. I think this is what went wrong in the 60s. My consistent critique of the people I hung out with in what are often called the liberal social action cause was that they were living off a spiritual capital somebody else had invested in, acting as if that there's a power here and there's a power here. Well, every congressman knows good and well that when the Methodist Church put out a statement that we should integrate housing, 9 out of 10 Methodists were the problem and not the solution. So it just goes right in the wastebasket. We know that. But a Methodist church in a local community where the issue comes up can do several things. It can just say, we will take no stand, we will do nothing, which means the house will be bombed, people will be killed, their lives will be ruined, and the church is equally responsible, maybe most responsible. Not to take a stand is to take a stand. So you can't get through life without taking a stand. But how you take a stand? You take a stand by moving some of your people in that house with them so they get killed with them or something like that. You inconvenience yourself instead of just saying we're for this or that kind of program. So obviously any motion in the world is going to involve bodies, committed people. But I don't think they have to be so concerned that they're speaking for 43 million Catholics or something like that. Nobody speaks for all that. You make addresses to a situation in the light of a mandate or a promise. And I'm a movement person. I don't really think these things are interesting on, quote, denominational lines or coercive lines. I think they're interesting on voluntary lines. Eight people who really care is all you need to really make a difference in facing various power situations. You're not going to win them all. You're not going to win many of them. But in the picture that I'm describing, that no motion of this kind then is lost, there's a validity in every kind of fulfillment, I think, that comes along. I can't move much further than that on how to without getting into many specific cases, but I think I'm suggesting the two extremes. Not to is to. To say we have no stake in it is to yield to the powers that be. The status quo will always win in those circumstances. If the status quo is equal with the kingdom of God, the purpose of God in the world, or anything like that, then well and good, let it alone. If not, not to be involved. I don't mean, when I talk about motion, I'm not talking about a little busy guy with wheels having to talk on everything, everywhere, all the time. I think an intentional community like the church can have certain numbers of people who get good at something for a while. Just take one little issue. Here's a how-to. The last segregation. If there's any social group in the USA that is demeaned and degraded and overlooked and deprived of humanity, it's the aged. 20, 25 million people, the majority of whom are in circumstances where the value system of our society says they don't matter anymore. They're out of the way. Even the architecture. Ranch home doesn't even have room for grandma to visit. We really push this aside, and you just can't say you're doing biblical things to the aged in America. Unless the fact that the Bible describes a lot of killing is part of it, because we do a lot of that. Now, here's something that almost every living, breathing Christian community is in direct range of. Now, the typical thing is to say the Methodist Board of Social Concern should put out a statement saying there should be new laws on aging. Well, I think the way the new laws on aging will come also is when every Methodist body here and there sets up the circumstances where there's a new dignity and purpose to these lives, where there's a new occasion for the affirmation of life, where people are brought together, where they're visited, ministered to, and it doesn't take long until that amasses the kind of power that the powers to be have to recognize. And I think that's more likely a mechanism, if you will, a how-to by which the church can live. You can take almost any other illustration and come close to it. Pentagon is the hardest. Yes? Not just localization. You want to link up. If you have common symbols, that's fine. But here I'm influenced a little bit by old people like Jacques Ellul. I don't really share his Barthean theology on this, but I do like his mechanism. And he says one of the worst dangers in cause-oriented people is that you get to the point where you get more interested in the technique and the mechanism of your cause than that for which it was born. And I think you'd have to say, I saw it. I was a very big part of the Vietnamese protest movement in the churches in the last 10 years. But one of the things that always bothered me and often led me to step back is that it didn't take us much longer than it took Washington to forget that we were in it ostensibly because babies are being bombed there. Before long, you're in it because you can help embarrass LBJ or you can help bring down something or other. And I think the Ellulian note here that the prophetic principle has to be enacted most of all against your own movement, against your own group, something close to what Luther and Kemmerer were suggesting a little while ago. You can consolidate a movement in a lot quicker than 125 years. Some of the hardest to penetrate are 125 days old. So I'm talking about the way the word constantly keeps breaking in on any intentional sub-community, and had better. We have time for a couple more, I guess? Here and here, yes?
Yes.
All right. Relate this, what I said, the mission to the Native American, American Indian. Well, I've written on this, and I've read... Yes. It's one of the two saddest stories in our history. There's no way you can make it come out right. There have been a few heroic people who have seen the life of the American Indian as having its own integrity. I think that John Eliot did in the colonial times. I think Jonathan Edwards was very close to it. Cotton Mather and the Harvard people debated whether the Indian had a soul. The colonial people were pretty sure that the devil had to have some people in the world through whom to work, and this is it. 19th century, I asked people who are in this line in history, can you give me one evangelical missioner who took them on their own terms the way we took even the Burmese or the India people or something like that? Very rare. You get a commissioner like Isaac McCoy or someone like this, but almost always the Indian was an object, was used, was always moved when he inconvenienced the predominant group, didn't fit into the Constitution, treated as a foreign power, but having no power, of course. There's no way you can look over that history and find, at least since colonial times, by the end of the colonial times, there are only about a dozen people still working with the Indians. That's just about a wiped-out mission by that time. There's no way you can start by affirming moments in that history. It has to be begun from scratch. And that's going to involve a good deal, as all beginning from scratch does, in listening. I think that as the American Indian is coming to some self-assertion, the rest of us are going to have to listen a long time before we know where things go next. I don't rejoice in the takeover of the building in Washington. I don't think that that kind of thing helps the cause. It's counterproductive. But I understand the rage that has helped bring it about. Yes? What do you mean by the motion and commotion, people working against each other? Competition in the Christian mission? What happens when you see the mission in totally opposite ways? If these are people who are mutually acceptant and listening to each other, more power to them, because the odds are that they're going to have something there that others have overlooked. We usually learn more from people we disagree with than the people we agree with, if there's a basis, a climate of mutual acceptance. When the commotion is of such a character that the people can't listen to each other, then not only can they not profit from what the other might have to say, but it's just all cut off entirely. To take an example from my morning address, my theological tradition doesn't open me to the post-millennial vision. I can't work it out of my reading of the book of Revelation or the dispensations or anything like that. And yet I have to say that again and again and again, something has happened in that tradition which has enhanced the picture of how the purposes of God work in the world. I can't buy its metaphysic of progress. I can't buy its productive Pelagian view that God depends on us all that much. This is coming up now, by the way, through Roman Catholicism and the Teilhardians. Man is co-creator, etc. Yes, God works through man, but I can't buy that theological vision, and yet, praxis, I've learned a great deal. The premillennialists, totally out of it in a way, and yet they brought things back that we'd overlooked. I remember once reading some essays by Walter Ong, the Jesuit Renaissance scholar at the St. Louis University. His book, Frontiers in American Catholicism, said, somehow we American Catholics are going to have to come to terms with this optimistic, active American Protestant tradition if we ever want to minister in this environment or whatever. He didn't say accept it, but come to terms with it. And I think we have to do that too, and I listen. I'm not of the camp of Billy Graham, but I certainly have learned some things that weren't in my tradition from them. I tend to remain critical of a lot of things of what they do, but I think that we listen to each other and learn from each other. And I think that Lutheranism as an entity in America is going to have to be in that circumstance. I really hope that at this school and others, you get or will get courses in which you deal with John Dewey and William James and Ralph Waldo Emerson, not the way you do in college on in literary courses, but what is it that these geniuses and artists are seeing in American life, and then working that into our larger picture. Now, you're gonna disagree from the word go with the three people I mentioned, I hope. But I probably learned as much from William James as from anybody I read in American past. Somehow, I think we have to confront the ways in which this motion has been bonded with this environment. But again, always with that dialectic, as if not. There has to be an inner drive that keeps your eye on the eternal city, that doesn't let you get wholly captive of the landmarks along the way. 11:11, I can take one more, I guess, and then that's it. Yes? Please. All right, we've talked about the segregated age and the segregated Indians. Now we'll talk about the segregated 51%, the women. And what about the church? In reading for the background of this, I came across a passage in Luther. WA 11:412-11FF. In which he says that if you're in a non-Christian environment, you don't have to wait to be rite vocatus, rightly called. If you're in a Christian surrounding, in the Christian nation, and so on, then follow all the orders of the way it's all set up. But if not, you can't wait for those things. You just have to go ahead. It occurred to me that since we're in a half-Christian and half-unchristian environment, we should sort of be half-conscious of rite vocatus and not all the rest. Which is a way of saying that in our secularized, chaotic, anomic, confusing, melancholic, disordered world, we better all just pitch in and then try to catch up with what this pitching in means. At St. Louis U last week, I gave a lecture and a question came from a Roman Catholic. And I said there, my hunch is that this issue is going to tend to be settled more not by debate over who women are, but by subtle changes in the concept of ministry and what ordination is and so on. I can't ever find anybody who has really the faintest idea of what ordination is. Dr. Peepcorn is the closest I've ever come to it. But we don't really know what happens in it. It's a good thing. We're glad about it. But we don't really know all the details of it. And what I think is inhibiting to the ministry of women in the church are cultural stereotypes. The minister is the one who at 11 o'clock does these things and so on. And as that changes, we're just going to wake up some morning and find out that women have been involved in so many dimensions of ministry so long that we're going to have to find a way to catch up with it. I remember once at Redeemer Church on the south side of Chicago, I was listening to a sermon by Pastor Milton Gunderman, who said, now this week we're going to have on our church premises certain workers from OEO, and we're going to have a new ADC center, and we're going to have this, we're going to have that. He listed about 20 things, and I thought that last limping little 8 white people and 80 black people sitting out there, well, how are we going to foot the bill? And suddenly came to the point where he said, now what's going to happen? It's going to happen that the homeless are going to have homes, the hungry are going to be able to eat, the people who have no meaning in their life are going to find some meaning. How are we going to pay for all this? How are we going to staff it? He said, well, we're not. The federal government's going to. We're providing the roof over the head, and we're going to get to work through them and with them and all the rest. And he said, now some of you may wonder what this does to our traditional doctrine of church and state. He said, you better find one that works right for this, because we're going to be doing the works of God here. I think that's a little bit of what's going to have to happen here too. The biblical impetus for this, I think, is so ambivalent or so rich. You've got women prophetesses and judges. You have women announcing the resurrection and other important events. You know, they're all over the place, and it's only in a couple of canonical church order debates where a different kind of word is given. I don't have a clear answer to this, but I do think that we're going to so amplify the concept of how the church is in motion that that's the direction from which it's going to be saved, solved, or moved toward resolution. And so let's just remember that Weimar 11 says, don't worry that much about rite vocatus if the environment really needs your help. Just get busy. Well, it is our appointed hour. I We'll be driving back on the slippery road this afternoon, so I won't be able to stay through the afternoon program. I guess I get back here too seldom and wish I could spend the full day with you. I see many familiar faces, faculty, also students, former vicars, and others who've ministered to me. And look me up when you're in Chicago, and I hope our paths will often cross as you are in motion in your various ministries. Thanks for inviting me. I wish you well for the rest of the day, too, and through your ministries. Thank you.
Okay, this concludes this morning's presentation. We certainly invite everyone back this afternoon at 1 o'clock. Thank you.